22. So if you can please turn with me to that chapter, Acts chapter 22. Acts of the Apostle. After the four Gospels, we come to Acts of the Apostle, chapter 22. We are going to read verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 11. So Acts chapter 22, starting from verse 22, it says, "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander, who was also afraid after he found that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then though there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So that is the passage which we want to consider this evening. Before that, let us sing another hymn, hymn 152. We come to Acts chapter 22, covering verse 22 all the way to chapter 23, verse 11. We come to this message, bearing witness in adversity. We remember that Paul was in his third missionary journey. The various places he went to had indicated that he would be arrested in Jerusalem. When he arrived at Caesarea, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus who came from Judea. He came up north and met with Paul, and he tied his hands and feet with the belt of Paul and said, "This is what is going to happen to the owner of this belt." But it wasn't that Paul did not know. Paul already knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. The Lord had revealed this to him. That is why he was adamant about going to Jerusalem. others were right. They were given the revelation that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. Close friends thought that he was stubborn and being self-willed, at least on this occasion. So really, to walk the Christian life of discipleship is not an easy thing. There comes a point when you are very much alone. And so Paul went ahead. He had to go ahead. He had to. And remember that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he went to the church there to meet the leaders of the church. He reported what God had done through him, and they gave glory to God for all that had been accomplished through Paul's ministry. But then there was a negative turn to what they said to him after that. Oh, we praise God, Paul, God has used you mightily in spreading the gospel, in planting churches. But, the moment you hear the but, you're expecting something that is negative. So the people began to tell him, there are Jewish believers. They are true believers, but from Jewish background. They have heard the wrong news that you are against keeping the law of Moses, when actually there is nothing wrong with keeping certain laws of Moses, when we don't insist that they must be kept for salvation, but because they were Jews. And probably a good comparison would be that if you are Chinese and you have become a Christian, it is not wrong for you to keep Chinese New Year. It is not a religious festival. Leave out all the religious elements. But you are not celebrating a religious festival. Compared to perhaps worshipping the Nine Emperor God, then we would say, that is definitely religious. And as a Christian, I would have nothing to do with that. But it is not wrong for a Chinese Christian to celebrate Chinese New Year. And so these Jewish Christians wanted to keep certain Jewish laws. They were not keeping these laws for salvation. They were truly saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But they heard the news that Paul was opposed to the Jewish Christians keeping certain of their laws. So these church leaders in Jerusalem recommended to Paul that there are these four men who have kept the Nazarite vow. Their vow is about to finish. They are going to celebrate by going to the temple in Jerusalem to have their hair shaved off, and they would pay the temple tax. And it is quite common for someone to sponsor them by paying the temple tax. Can you do that to show that you are not opposed to Christians keeping the Jewish laws? So Paul agreed, but he faced with difficulty despite agreeing to do that. And you see here, he was already somewhat very much alone coming down to Jerusalem. Then when he was faced with the religious leaders and giving all this report, he thought that they were very supportive of him, and now there was a but, and they told him to do this. And so his heart must have come as a few degrees down colder, and he decided, yes, I will do it. Because it is true, I'm not opposed to the keeping of the Jewish laws as long as it is not insisted upon as necessary for salvation. Then what happened is, despite the fact that he agreed, he got into trouble. And this time the trouble came from the Jews who were not yet believers. They have seen him with a companion who was a Greek. And therefore this Greek, who is uncircumcised, according to the Jewish belief, this Greek was therefore unclean spiritually. This Greek shouldn't be in the inner court of the temple. So when they saw Paul in the inner court of the temple later on, they assumed that the Greek companion was in the inner temple as well. So they began to accuse Paul for defiling the temple. So they called upon everyone and declared that this man has been creating trouble, teaching against our law, and therefore a riot was started. They wanted to kill Paul, and they really intended to kill Paul. If you can remember, look at the chapter, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the Roman garrison stationed nearby. So the commander sent soldiers to forcibly take Paul out. See? And then Paul, seeking the opportunity to speak to the crowd,
he first spoke to the commander in Greek, and the commander gave him permission to address the crowd. Then he spoke to the crowd in Aramaic. It is recorded as Hebrew, but we know that Hebrew in those days meant the dialect called Aramaic. So Paul began to speak in their dialect, and the people listened very carefully. They listened until that point where Paul told them that the Lord had sent them to preach to the Gentiles, and they couldn't accept that. They really couldn't accept that, because the Jews always thought themselves highly and looked down upon the non-Jews. And with the result that they again went into a riot, into an emotional frenzy, and they wanted Paul to be killed. They drew the conclusion that this fellow is not fit to live, as you can see in verse 22. It came to that point. Now, which human being has the right to just declare someone else not fit to live? This is the height of arrogance. But these people never think like that. They were in an emotional frenzy already. So they really wanted to have Paul killed. So again, the centurion has to intervene. And the centurion decided that this time we must come to the bottom of this matter, the truth of the matter. And he ordered for Paul to be scourged, to be beaten with whips. And it is through this that we come to realize how Paul bore witness for Christ in the midst of adversity. And that is the basic message for tonight. How Paul bore witness for Christ in the midst of adversity. He's facing trials left and right, and finally reaching to the point where he has to bear witness in the midst of such difficulties. How did Paul bear witness to Christ in the midst of such adversity? We note that there are three things that comes quite clearly across to us. Firstly, Paul kept his mind clear. He had a clear mind. Secondly, Paul kept a clear conscience. And thirdly, Paul kept a clear faith. And we are going to look at these three points. First, Paul kept a clear mind. Look at chapter 22, verse 22 to verse 30. Paul was now in danger of severe beating, with the possibility that he might die. You must understand, in those days, the Romans had this cruel way of punishing people, of interrogating them to extract information out of them. The person will be stretched out, and then a soldier would stand behind him, and he will hold a whip that consists of a short wooden handle to which are attached leather thongs, and at the end of the leather thongs are pieces of metal and bones. See? And with that whip, they are trained to hit in such a way that as they hit, they snap at the end of it, such that as the whip hits, it pulls parts of your flesh away. Okay? And that is a very cruel form of punishment. And when inflicted upon the victim, often the bones show. Not only the flesh is broken and blood splash out, but the bones show. And quite many died because of being punished like this. Now, at the prospect of being beaten severely like that and with the possibility of death, what was Paul going to do? What was he going to do? It was then that he appealed to his Roman citizenship. He has a right as a Roman citizen to have a fair trial. Now, you must understand that the Romans ruled over much of the Mediterranean world at that time, including over Syria and over Israel. And so the Romans have set up certain cities that were regarded as Roman cities. Philippi was one of them. Paul was born in Tarsus. It was a Roman city. And being born there, he automatically had Roman citizenship. So when he was stretched out, when he was about to be whipped, Paul said to the man who was about to whip him, "Is it lawful for you to stretch a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So you see verse 25, the 2 points. First, I'm a Roman. And as a Roman, I am exempted from this type of interrogation. This type of punishment shouldn't be inflicted on a Roman. Never, ever. Respect that. Only a non-citizen would possibly be be inflicted with such a punishment. And secondly, I have not been condemned. I haven't had a trial. And here you are, you want to whip me with like that. And straight away, the centurion who was about to do that got frightened. Because if he went ahead, he would be breaking the law of the emperor, of the empire. And then as the commander, especially who ordered him to do that, he would at the least lose his job, and possibly he might even die. Die for daring to go against the law of the land, the law of the emperor. So the centurion quickly stopped and went to the commander and said, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the Roman commander was quite amazed. The commander said, "I am a Roman citizen, but I bought it. I used money to buy." So he went the under-counter way. He bought his citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Eh? And they never examined that further. The reason is because if you dare to make a false claim, straight away, if it is found to be untrue, you will die. You will die for it. And Paul knew, Paul was so confident that these people would not dare to go ahead. And therefore, the commander withdrew, and all of them got frightened. They were afraid. The very fact that they have bound this citizen without trial, he has not been found guilty yet, it was already wrong. It was against the law. So they got frightened. So the next day, they quickly released him. But they wanted to find out the truth of the matter. They called upon the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem to come up. And they now wanted to investigate more deeply why it was that the Jews hated Paul so much. So Paul managed to get off the hook. He was already tied up, stretched out, ready to be whipped. He got off because he remembered that he was a Roman citizen and he has his right as a Roman citizen. He appealed to that right. "I'm a Roman citizen. You have no right to whip me." Okay? So it was a good thing that Paul kept his mind clear. If he had panicked, and if he had been mixed, if he had been foolish, continuing on to be whipped, then he got it for nothing. On this occasion, he got off the hook. He got off being in danger like that by keeping his mind clear. Then, the second point is that he kept a clear conscience. Verse 1 to verse 5, we see the Jewish religious leaders coming to meet with the commander. And at a meeting, Paul began to address them. And you must have an understanding of the setup of the Jewish religious council. What happened was that when the Romans ruled over Israel, in order to try to show some sort of leeway to the people they are colonizing over, they allowed them to continue appointing their 70 elders, the council of 70, to rule over religious matters. And this council of 70, known as the Sanhedrin, were made up of three main parties. First, there would be the Sadducees. These were religious leaders who were liberals as far as theology was concerned. They believe God, they believe in keeping the law, but they limit the law to just the 5 books of Moses and no more. Okay? And they do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They do not believe in angels. They are liberals, okay? Theological liberals. They make up the ruling party of the Sanhedrin. They are the people who make up the chief priests and the high priest of the year. And when the high priest retires, he continues to be treated as a high priest, but there's a new high priest actually in power. So these were the Sadducees. Then another group were the Pharisees. They were the legalists. They kept the law of Moses very strictly. And they regarded not only the 5 books of Moses as part of scripture, but they believed in the other Old Testament scriptures. So our Old Testament was their scripture. But they became legalistic. They interpreted the law to such detail, to the point that they were adding their own interpretation and raising their interpretation to the level of Scripture. So Scripture says this, they try to interpret, and soon they began to put their interpretation as being on the same level as Scripture. They lay a heavy burden upon the Jews. Compared to the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in heaven, believed in hell, they believed in spirits, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, they believed in the existence of angels. And among the Pharisees were those who copied the law of God. In those days, they did not have printing, and therefore they have to copy very carefully. And you must be an expert in the law in order to copy correctly. And the scribes were from among the Pharisees. So these then were the two groups who were religious people: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then there was a third group called the elders. They were civil representatives from the people. The people chose certain representatives to be in this council of 70. They were regarded just as, they are simply called elders. Okay? So these civic elders, together with these two religious parties, formed the Sanhedrin. 70 of them ruled over Israel. When the Romans colonized them, this Sanhedrin continued to be allowed to operate, but they had no right over civil matters. And definitely they have no right to give the death penalty. The death penalty was in the hands of the Romans. Okay? So these people were called up to be examined. Rather, they were called up to help in examining Paul. And Paul began to address the men. He addressed them very politely, as you can see from his words. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He's addressing the Sanhedrin, supposed to be his own people, who knew the law. So he referred to God. He told them that he had lived with a clear conscience all this while. Now, before we proceed, we want to take note that the Bible has a lot to say about the human conscience. Man is unlike animals. Man has what we call the conscience. The conscience is the product of the interaction between the mind and our feelings and our actions. Our mind knows the truth of God, and our feelings, our heart, become persuaded or convinced of that truth, then we act according to what we are convinced of. So the mind, the heart, and the will. When the will acts contrary to what you are convinced to be right, you discover your mind begins to be troubled. So you say, "I have a bad conscience." Okay? But when your will acts on what you are convinced to be right, then you have a good conscience. But being fallen since the days of Adam, you must understand that our conscience have been perverted by sin. Our conscience can be misinformed. For example, if you were to grow up in a slum area in some parts of, perhaps let us say, somewhere like India, and in the slums, and then you have been growing up with all these poor people and among the gangs, and along the way, baby snatching has been a common thing, and murder and rape and robbery has been a common thing. And you grow up seeing all this, and you grow up doing all this, and your conscience become educated in the wrong way, and soon you do not feel anything wrong with doing all this. Now your conscience can be affected that way. Then there are those who know what is right but continue to do what is wrong. Then their conscience can be burned. With time, their bad conscience, their feeling of the conscience not being good, the restraint brought about by the conscience become hardened. So it's like you iron your clothes, and you iron too long, and then the cloth underneath becomes burned. So your conscience can be seared, it can be burned, and it would not function properly. It is only when the person hears God's word that the conscience begins to function as it ought. And when the person is converted, then his conscience begins to act according to God's law. Then he begins to have a good conscience. So you see here that the conscience functions in man acting as a restraint, but along the way, because of sin, because of the fall, our conscience has been perverted. And Paul told the religious leaders on this occasion, men and brethren, all these years I have a clear conscience before God. So he could sincerely look them in the eyes and say, I have done nothing wrong in the eyes of God. He was not claiming he was perfect, because in Romans, in the book of Romans, he claimed that as he read through the Ten Commandments, he was convicted of his covetousness, and the law of God killed him. So the law of God struck him in the conscience and made him realize that although his outward actions were correct, his inward thoughts and motives were wrong. He had broken God's law. He was not a perfect man after all. He was a guilty sinner before God. So Paul came to know that. But what he wanted to say to the religious leaders on this occasion is, as far as the outward requirements of the law was concerned, I have kept them. So if you want to try me, you want to judge me based on your law, I've broken none of them. He could clearly look them in their eyes and say that. And what was the outcome? Before he could proceed further, the high priest Ananias, who obviously was not dressed in his uniform on that day, in his robe on that day, because he was not recognized as the high priest. And the reason why he was not dressed in his official dress as high priest was because that trial was not an official trial. It was just called upon by the commander, come quickly, I want to discuss with you about this man whom you all are so keen to want to kill. So they were having an informal meeting. And so this Ananias, who was high priest that year, just ordered the person standing by Paul, strike him, you see. And that person just turned around, you know, give him one in the mouth. And you must understand, the word strike there is not slapped. The word strike there is to hit with a fist. Okay? So Paul was hit in the fist. That was what he got for all his trouble. Hey, you know, you listen to all this, you come to realize, you know, your heart is already boiling on behalf of Paul. And you understand another piece of information. The Jews never had a worse high priest than Ananias. From history, we know that this Ananias was the cruelest high priest they ever had. And he was such a sycophant. He toadied to the Romans so much. And the Jews really hated him. He was so corrupt. And he toadied, he supported the Romans. He was so pro-Romans. Whereas the Jews were hating the Romans for colonizing them. And in the year AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Romans, trying to overthrow them. The first act they did was to go to this Ananias' house and drag that man out and kill him. They murdered Ananias. Okay? And so the war started, the Jewish war between the Jewish guerrilla fighters and the Romans. They fought and fought until the year AD 70, when the Roman general Titus led his army and attacked Jerusalem and tore down the walls. And the Jews were subdued again. The temple was destroyed at that time. Okay? So when you know that this Ananias was that cruel and corrupt and hated high priest, you begin to realize, hey, Paul is not faced with just an ordinary man. This is an extremely cruel man with power in his hand. And this man just ordered for Paul to be struck. And that was what Paul got. So what would Paul do on this occasion? Paul was not cowed. You see what Paul said. Paul did not become frightened. Instead, he said to the men in verse 3, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? See? So you claim to be a religious man. You all claim to be religious people. Religious people are supposed to uphold the law of God. And here I am, a man who has not been condemned. You see, and here you break the law that you're supposed to uphold. So what sort of religious leaders are you? So you're hypocrites, whitewash walls.
Yeah.
And someone nearby, out of self-righteousness, said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said this word, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And this has caused commentators to have different opinions. One group of commentators said Paul was admitting his fault on this occasion. He claimed, he's now saying, taking back his words, that he had been rude to the high priest. But another group held to another view, which I believe is more correct. And I'll give you all the reasons later why this view must be held. Paul actually was not bothered too much whether this was the high priest or not. See, because he was acting contrary to the law of God. And he was so violent, and he's not giving a chance. He obviously shows himself to be a cruel man who is not bothered about keeping to what is right or wrong. So when you are faced with a man like this, you can't argue, you can't talk, you can't reason. So Paul is just being sarcastic. Oh, brethren, I didn't know he was the high priest. Our law says that we shouldn't revile our high priest. Eh? So that the view is that Paul was not timid about the matter. Instead, he was being ironical. He was being, in a sense, sarcastic. And then Paul did another thing. Paul knew that this group of people before him consisted of Sadducees and Pharisees and the civic elders. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. The Pharisees were the legalists. One group believed in no heaven, no spirits, no resurrection. But the Pharisees believed all this. So Paul now tried to make them get split over this matter. So he perceived that they were of these two groups, so he said to them, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Okay? And that was all true. We know that Paul was born in Tarsus, but his growing up years were in Jerusalem. And he was a student there, and finally he went to the university of that day, where the chief tutor, chief lecturer has been Gamaliel. He had sat under Gamaliel. He was trained as a Pharisee. And probably Paul was sitting on the council of the Sanhedrin before. He was so close to the leaders in Jerusalem. Remember that he even got letters to go all the way to Damascus to arrest the Christians, to bring them down to Jerusalem, to punish them. That was before he was converted. So Paul knew the ins and outs of the situation. So he just threw that out to them. And that caused the Sanhedrin and to be divided, and there was such a big dissension that Paul was in danger of being caught in between and being torn into pieces. See, the Pharisees supported Paul. Paul was saying, I believe in the resurrection. It is for the hope of the resurrection that I am being brought before you today. Paul is not saying, I'm still a Jew who believe in your Judaism and I still believe in salvation by keeping your laws. No, Paul is just saying, my background is that I was trained as a Pharisee. My father was a Pharisee. I was trained as a Pharisee. I have a qualification, the qualification of a Pharisee. Eh? And we have this thing in common. I'm now a Christian, but we have this thing in common. We equally believe in the resurrection of the dead. And because I preach the resurrection of the dead, I'm getting in trouble now. So the Pharisee parties all supported Paul, of course. The scribes among them actually stood up and said, if we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And the Sadducees couldn't accept that. And the dissension was so severe that the commander had to send men quickly to extract Paul forcibly out from them, otherwise he might be torn into pieces. See? So all in all, we want to see here, Paul kept a clear conscience. Then we know that Paul kept a clear faith by noting that there were these differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and bringing forth this point, Paul was actually trying to emphasize a point that is strongly held in the Christian faith. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. and the resurrection of the dead is therefore closely connected with the second coming of Christ. And those who were present this morning, you would know that the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. You cannot call yourself a true Christian. You are not a true Christian if you don't believe that Christ will come again to judge the world. It is part and parcel of the Christian faith. There are certain doctrines that you cannot reduce any further. For example, you can't deny that there is one true God who exists as three persons, each fully God. The doctrine of the Trinity is an irreducible doctrine of the Christian faith. Similarly, you cannot deny that Jesus Christ's death alone on the cross is the means by which we are saved. If you begin to teach that salvation is by doing good works or keeping your fasting or confessing your sins to the priest or whatever else, then you are denying this key doctrine. That is why the gospel must be preserved. Justification is by faith alone. We are accepted by God simply because of Christ who has died for his people. So you come to be saved by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. No more, no less. This is irreducible. Similarly, the second return of Christ. Therefore, Paul is very clear. He's not confusing the teaching of Judaism with the Christian faith, but rather he's pointing out a major element of the Christian faith, that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And based on the Christian understanding, we know that this is connected with the second coming of Christ. Now, all in all, you see how lonely and dangerous Paul was on that occasion. But we have to learn the lesson again that Paul took risks when it was necessary. Christians need to learn this afresh. Look at the non-Christians in the world. They take what they call calculated risks. They invest their money. But they are taking calculated risks. They might lose, but yet they invest. In business venture, you might make profit, and that is your aim, but you have done your calculation, and therefore you launch ahead. You put in such an amount of money as your capital, and you started your business. And some people couldn't make it, and they failed in their businesses. So they have lost. But others have succeeded. So you see, there is always an element of risk involved in business. But what about the Christian life? We don't take stupid risks. We don't have a martyr complex. We don't walk into danger such that our life will be taken. Then we die the glorious death of a martyr. But that is dying for your stupidity. We don't walk into death just like that. We don't present our life on a platter for our enemies to take. No, we wouldn't. But what I'm pointing out is that fear in professing Christians, and we have no reason to say they are not true Christians. They are Christians, many whom we believe to be true Christians. We are too careful. We will not do this, we will not do that for the Lord, because we are afraid of this happening and afraid of that happening, and because we are afraid of so many things happening, we never move forward. We never do anything for the Lord. No wonder gospel work never go ahead. No wonder you are not used by the Lord in gospel work. And that is why we must be careful of the safety first mentality in Christian service. If you dare not take risks, then there will be no ministry for you. If you have the safety first mentality, you're not going to be used by the Lord. And I presume you understand what is meant by the safety first mentality. On many occasions, I have tried to explain this. You see, in many construction sites, there is the signboard, safety first. And it is right for them to put that to remind the workers to be careful. We don't want lives to be lost. We don't want an arm to be lost. Then the company also will suffer loss, because authorities will come and examine and say, hey, you don't have sufficient safety precautions. And then your work might be stopped. And when work is stopped for any length of time, money is involved. And the company is there to make money, and they don't want to lose money. So quite apart from not wanting harm to come to your person, not wanting your life to be lost, they also are thinking of loss of their profit. So they put down the clear big sign, safety first. But when Christians adopt that type of attitude, that type of motto for their life, they are not going to be used by the Lord much. You can't always think of your safety. You can't say that if I do this, then I would lose my reputation. If I do this, then my family will be in danger. If I do that, then my career will be at stake. And if I do another thing for the Lord, then my children may be affected. So you are afraid of this, you are afraid of that, you are afraid of so many things that you never launch off to do anything good, right and true in the sight of God. That might account for why some Christians are not being used by the Lord. If you can understand that our life is in the hand of God. We don't have a martyr complex, but at the same time, we must trust that God is sovereign. Our life is in God's hand. And if it is the right thing to do, we just do it. And God will ensure that we will be preserved. If it is not His time for us to die, we will not die. But if it is time for us to die, you might even die lying in your comfortable bed. And humanly speaking, I want to put it to you that it is far better to die a violent death while serving the Lord rather than dying comfortably at home. I put that to you. I put it to you to consider. See? So therefore, let us learn from the ministry and the life of Paul that if you really want to be used by the Lord, an element of risk is involved. When it is right, good and true, you have to do it and allow God to protect you. Then another point to note is the way Paul had been answering the people. You see that he was able to answer clearly, without wavering, for the simple reason that firstly he had a clear conscience before God and therefore before man. Because if you have a clear conscience doing what is required by the law of God, then you are doing right before men as well. So you know that you must have a clear conscience. Then another thing is, he knew his rights. And when he knew his rights, he could use it for the furtherance of the kingdom. And just as we emphasize the importance of knowing God's word in order to be able to make right decisions, so knowing the world which we are ministering to also helps us to apply the word to the people we are ministering to. So what is the point of knowing the word so well, but you don't know people well? You don't know the norms of society, the expectation of society. You do not know how to apply the word of God well to the people you're supposed to minister to. But Paul showed to us that he knew God's word well, but he knew his rights, he knew the laws of the country, he was going to use the situation to the advancement of the gospel. Paul was not a pietist who just said, we must pray. He prayed, of course, and he did what was needful. And whatever he did it prayerfully. And that is more the type of ministry that is taught in the Bible. That is how we are to live our Christian life. So let us stand back and consider the three main points we have learned. How Paul bore witness to the Lord in a situation of adversity. First, he kept his mind clear. Second, he has kept his conscience clear. Third, his faith was clear. He knew how to apply his faith to the situation. And this then would be what we put forward to all Christian people who want to be more useful to the Lord. Keep a clear mind. Keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear faith. Now, in closing, we would like to address everyone again to consider what this passage has to say to you. Yes, to you. Not to the person sitting beside you. Not the person sitting in front of you, not anybody else whom you are thinking of. Even though this passage would be useful to a certain person, perhaps my son should have heard this. Oh, my daughter, my friend should hear this. Or this missionary friend should have heard this. It doesn't matter. what we want to consider now is I myself. How is this word speaking to me? And in closing, I want to put it to you this way. Why are there Christians like the Apostle Paul? Why are they prepared to go to that extent for their faith? Have you considered why certain people are so good at their studies? They don't just rely on their native intelligence, although there is a degree of that there. But the point is that however intelligent you are, if you have not worked hard, you will not have good results. See? But why are certain categories of students, they have done well, and they work for it. They work for it. They work, they really work. They work hard. They work hard. And then they got good results. They really shine above all others. Why? You say, you know, I don't want to have to spend so much time like the person. I just spend enough to get reasonably good results. But why are there people who really score well and they don't mind working hard? You ask them, one of the things they can honestly tell you is, I derive such great pleasure knowing that I'm top, I've done well. That pleasure is theirs. It's not ours who have not worked hard. See? Similarly, have you wondered why certain people, they were trained in a certain skill because they are entering the Olympic Games? We know, Olympic Games, how many people will enter in? We play badminton or whatever games, we are reasonably good, and that is what we are satisfied with. But there are certain people who have been chosen to be on the Olympic teams, and they are going to spend hours and hours perfecting their skills. They take care of what they eat. They take care of having sufficient sleep. They take care of all these things. You say, why go to such an extent? You see? But when they win the Olympic crown, the pleasure is theirs, and it is not yours to enjoy. Okay? But these are things of this world that are passing. Consider now a person like the Apostle Paul. See? He is working for things that last forever, the value of which will be for all eternity. You ask the question, why, Paul, should you go to that extent? To that extent, you say. See? And in the same way as that student who has worked hard, who can say to you that he has the pleasure of being the top student. Similarly with the person who has entered the Olympic Games and perhaps have won the medal, the pleasure is his alone. I tell you, in the Christian life, there are many trials. The trials are ours to bear. Yes, others can share with us, sympathize with us to some degree. But in the end, you have to bear your own trials. But equally, the joy is yours to enjoy. No one else share in the joy of knowing the Lord, of having the Lord smile upon him, upon her. See? And the challenge to us all, the call to us all, is to consider more seriously our discipleship before the Lord. Do we want to be mediocre? If in life we see certain people work so hard just to have the pleasure of being the top student, and if we in life we see people just work so hard and spend so much time and effort to be disciplined in order to be in the Olympic Games, to have the pleasure of it, see, you must understand that there are Christians who see that it is worthwhile, worth all the while, all the discipline, all the foregoing of pleasures, but simply to do what is right and pleasing in the eyes of God, because there is a whole eternity of enjoyment with the Lord Jesus Christ to come. See? And this is where the worldling does not understand what we are talking about. And tonight, the message ends with you again, who have not yet come to know the Lord. In name you are Christian. All this while you are prepared to come to hear the message preached. You carry even a Bible in your hand. You might even claim yourself to be a Christian openly when asked. But if you are not born again, I can tell you that you do not understand what we are talking about. You have heard it said often about the blind man, the person born blind, whom you take to the sunset and you are exclaiming to him, "Look, look at the beautiful sunset, look at the red and the streak of orange and the beautiful color everywhere." You say, "Oh yes, yes, it's beautiful, it's beautiful." He claims that he understands what you're saying, but what he understands is different from what you understand, because his eyes have never been opened since birth. See? And so also, you might claim yourself understanding all that is being said, what the Bible is saying. So you claim, but what you understand is different from what the Christian understands. That is why it is so important to ensure that your eyes are opened by the Spirit of God. That is why it is so important that you are born again by the Spirit of God. And that can happen only when you come to God and confess your sins. That will happen only when you come to cling to Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. That will happen if you come to rest on Christ's death on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. There simply is no other way. So why not let tonight be the night when you just submit yourself to the Lord, come to God and plead mercy from Him, confess your sin to Him tonight, and say you are a worthless creature who have sinned against Him so grievously. Tell Him that tonight you are coming to Him for mercy, resting on Christ and Christ alone. Tell Him that. Tell Him in sincerity that tonight you want to be right with Him in the name of Jesus Christ. And this night itself, the Spirit of God will give you new life in Jesus Christ. May that happen. May that happen. May that happen tonight. Let us...